The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
This is a video Bible reading of the book of Acts. This is the seventh segment in our series. And we're picking up today in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. We're sort of in the middle of Peter's presentation of the gospel on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, after the Holy Spirit had been poured out with signs and wonders. And we've already had, in our previous segment, Peter talking about the prophecy of Joel about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the signs and wonders that would accompany that and the universality of how this would be available to anyone, anywhere, who would call upon the name of the Lord, that this would be a universally available solution to how to stand on the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord when it comes, which is spoken of in terms of the day of judgment. But we are in the last days, according to the language of Joel, the language of Peter, and other writers in the New Testament, and other prophets in the Old Testament. And so as we pick up now in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 28, reading from the English Standard Version, Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Men of Israel, Peter says in verse 22, remember, some days earlier, back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostles had asked the Lord before he ascended, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So when Peter now addresses himself to the crowd of Jews, of those who are of the diaspora of the Jews among the nations, he addresses himself to men of Israel, God's covenant people, people who had the covenant of Abraham and the covenant of Moses, men of Israel, God's covenant people under the old covenants of Abraham and Moses, the covenants that had been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 23, he says, this Jesus. In verse 32, this Jesus. In verse 36, this Jesus. And then finally in verse 38, Jesus Christ. These folks didn't know him as Jesus Christ. When we want to say who Jesus is, we say Jesus Christ as though that's all one proper name. They didn't know Jesus in those terms yet. They knew of him as Jesus of Nazareth. And there are lots of men named Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's the Joshua who led the children of Israel after Moses. And then there is the Joshua, the high priest. Same name in the Greek language as the name Jesus that we have here. There were lots of men in this generation that had that name. It was a good Jewish name. The name Jesus was a good Jewish name. So Peter specifically identifies who we're talking about. We're talking about a specific man, Jesus of Nazareth. And repeatedly, this Jesus is the one. This Jesus, this Jesus. And then finally, leading up to the conclusion, Jesus Christ. In verse 38, having built the case that Jesus legitimately can hold that title of being the anointed one, the Messiah. So we have a specific identity. We have a name, the name Jesus, that meant Savior. And he is the one from Nazareth. He is the one they crucified. Peter identifies him in that way right here. He's the one who did miracles. He's the one that God raised up from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That word attested, that means he demonstrated, he showed, he gave proof that he was indeed God's man, that he was the servant of the Lord who was to come, that he was God in the flesh. He attested this man. God attested, gave demonstrations that this was his chosen Savior, that he was God with us, Emmanuel, that he was God in the flesh among his people. The purpose of the signs and the wonders, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, all of that was intended to provide evidence of divine purpose and approval. Evidence of divine purpose and approval. And these things were not done in secret. Peter says here, these things were done in your midst. Jesus had from time to time been in the city of Jerusalem, done wonders in the city of Jerusalem, healed people, various indications, various proofs of his power in the city of Jerusalem, as well as his extended ministry in the Galilee. He did these things in your midst. These folks, on the day of Pentecost, these folks were aware of the background of the story of Jesus, the 3 years of his ministry, and the circumstances of his death. They knew of Jesus, either by personal experience, some of them had probably seen him in the flesh, or by conversation with others who had seen him, or by the rumors that went around about him, because there were lots and lots of rumors. His works and his teaching drew attention and stirred controversy. But Peter could say to that crowd, you know about him. This is not brand new information to you. And so he says, this Jesus, in verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. No one in that crowd had driven a nail. No one in that crowd had physically participated in killing Jesus. But they had killed him by virtue of their demand for his death, their demand for his crucifixion. And so they killed him through the hands of lawless men. That is to say, through the hands of the Gentiles who didn't follow the law of God, who were not under the covenant relationship of God as described in the Old Testament. So we have a re-emphasis here on exactly who Peter's talking about. He's the one who was killed. 7 weeks earlier, he was killed by the hands of lawless men. So no doubt, whatever had happened, happened according to God's design, God's plan, God's purpose, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Peter says here. God intended for this to happen. The suffering of the chosen servant of God was anticipated. It was spoken of by the prophets hundreds of years before it happened. As, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The Old Testament prophets had spoken many times of the suffering Savior, the anointed one who would suffer for the sins of others. This was information that was readily available in the prophets that God planned for him to suffer. This was part of God's purpose. But even though it was God's plan, they were still guilty of rejecting God's servant. They were still guilty of allying themselves with lawless men. That crowd in Jerusalem 7 weeks after Passover included people who had shouted for the death of Jesus. These were people whose awareness of Jesus' works did not still their voice, did not create compassion in them, did not stir them to faith and belief, did not stir them to follow Jesus. But God's design, divine purpose, God's design and divine purpose did not mandate or excuse their willful violence. Even though God had said in advance it would happen, that did not excuse them for what they had done in precipitating the death of Jesus. If you remember the story of Joseph back in the book of Genesis, his brothers, 10 of his brothers who were older than him, sold him into slavery because they hated him. They despised him and they wanted him out of their lives, and they sold him into slavery. And years later, some 37 years later, Joseph's brothers came to Joseph and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And in that respect, Joseph was a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ. He suffered in order to save others. And when he speaks to his brothers, and his brothers say, "Treat us however you want to for justice's sake, but please be merciful." They're pleading for mercy. Make us your slaves, if you will. And Joseph said, "No, I'm not going to do anything like that. I've already forgiven you," and that whole story is laid out in Genesis. But Joseph said, this was God's plan. And by saying it was God's plan to get Joseph into Egypt, He's not saying what you did was okay. What they did was wrong, and they were responsible for the wrongdoing that they had done. But God had used it to a good end, to save the lives of a lot of people. And so they could look and appreciate the hand of God. Similarly with Jesus, killing him was wrong. Demanding his death was wrong, even though it was part of God's divine plan to bring salvation. And so Peter holds these folks accountable. You killed him through the hands of lawless men. It was God's divine purpose and plan. It's no surprise. It was not a shock. God had anticipated this and had planned for this to play out this way. And you were guilty of doing the misdeeds that brought it into fruition. And they had culpability in participating in that rejection. And the lawless men, again, especially refers to the Romans who were Gentiles, who did not have the law of God, who carried out the crucifixion. And if you remember the story of Jesus' crucifixion, the priests on that day wouldn't even go into Pilate's residence because they didn't want to contaminate themselves by going into the residence of a Gentile, because they wanted to fully participate in the Passover that was taking place. And so they were very aware of the uncleanness of contact with a Gentile, and yet they colluded with him to bring about the death of Jesus, this great injustice and irony that took place there. Through the hands of lawless men, they killed Jesus. And verse 24 says, but God raised him up. That wasn't the end of the story. The death of Jesus is not the end of the story. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He was unjustly killed by crucifixion, but he's alive again. God raised him up. Peter says that over and over again. The accounts in the various sermons, the messages in the book of Acts. In verse 32, again, God raised him up. In Acts 3:15, God raised him up. In Acts 4 and 10, God raised him up. In Acts 10:40, God raised him up. In Acts 13 and 30 and 33 and 34 and 37, God raised him up. In Acts 17 and 31, God raised him up. This is central to the story of the gospel. This is central to the good news, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, is that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was raised. God raised him up. He lives again. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The Spirit declares that Jesus is the Son of God. It's demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's why he is our Lord, is because he was raised from the dead. Or in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He says that is of first importance, that Jesus died, was buried, and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Prophets had said it would happen, and it did happen, and that is of crucial importance that we understand that, that we believe that, that we accept the testimony of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he has been raised by the power of God. Peter said here that he was loosed from the pangs of death. Death came about because of sin, and the scriptures speak of death as being an anomaly. God wanted man to live with him forever. God still wants man to live with him forever. And so he's provided a means through Jesus Christ for that life to occur. But death is referred to as having pangs, the pangs of death. The pangs of death could not hold Jesus. It had no hold on him. Paul refers to this idea of the pangs of death in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, where he's talking about physical death in terms of our separation from life, separation from God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57, Paul says, because of what Jesus has done, the time is coming when death will be no more. There will be no more death. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has overcome sin and has fulfilled the law. And so the sting of death and the power of sin, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law. But the law is fulfilled in Christ. He did everything that the law demanded, and he overcame death by his resurrection from the dead. And so the pangs of death had no hold on him. The sting of death is sin, Paul wrote. Why did death have no hold on Jesus? Well, because Jesus was, in fact, without sin. Since Jesus had no sin, death had no power over him. Peter said at Pentecost it was impossible for him to be held by death. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, writing about Jesus, 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 25, Peter wrote from the ESV, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus entrusted himself to God. He did not sin. He did not respond to evil with evil. He had no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And Peter here refers to the prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53, as well as Isaiah chapter 48, where he talks about the shepherd who would take care of his people. "You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He over whom death had no power because he had no sin." John chapter 10, Jesus is speaking of himself as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, verses 15 through 18, "I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life and I take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The words of Jesus in John 10, the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, the words of Isaiah couple together this idea of the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, but also, because he has no sin, taking it up again and continuing to shepherd the flock of God after he has been raised from the dead. He has the authority to lay down his life. He has the authority to take it up again. He has received this from the Father. And it is because he has lived a life in fulfillment of the law of Moses and because he has no sins. The themes of the innocent self-sacrifice and the victorious resurrection are bound up in the idea of the divine shepherd that was foretold by the prophets, the Redeemer who would bring together all the people of God as one flock under his care. And remember, that's a theme that we have here on the day of Pentecost. One flock, no matter where people lived, one flock under the tutelage of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, he who laid down his life for the sheep. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, "For David says concerning him." All right, we've already had words of Joel, the prophet. Now we have words of David in the Psalms spoken as a prophet. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence." This is quoted from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. David here expresses confidence in this psalm, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, confidence that death would not be the final victor. Hope for life beyond death. He speaks of Sheol in the Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek. Hades, or Sheol, the Hebrew and the Greek terms for this place, is the place where the souls of the dead awaited the resurrection. A person would die, their soul would go into Hades. And the idea of Hades is spoken of both in terms of a place of rest for those who die in faith and a place of torment for those who die in rebellion against God. But Sheol is this term, as the word Hades is, for the abode of the dead, where souls go when they are disembodied. Hades, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Jesus died, and he did. His soul did go to Hades, the dwelling of the dead. But he didn't stay there. David knew that he would die, and while his body was entombed and his body decayed, his soul would be in Sheol. His soul would be in Hades, and he knew the souls did not leave Hades, and yet he spoke of one whose body would not decay and whose soul would not be abandoned in Hades. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David spoke of the death of an infant boy who was his son. And when that infant son died, David got up and worshiped the Lord, and his servants were all puzzled about his behavior. And David said this about his dead son, 2 Samuel 12:23. Now he is dead, why should I fast? He knew this it would not be undone. His son was gone from this world. He is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David had this idea, this understanding, that there was a place where the dead went, where the souls of the dead waited. And his infant son was there, and he would be there too. The day would come when he would be there, that his body would decay, but he himself would be in Sheol, or in Hades. Yet David spoke of the Lord, and back in Psalm 16, when he talks about the Lord always before me, that's the name of God. That's the name Jehovah that we have there, or Yahweh. He spoke of the Lord giving him hope, and he spoke of God's Holy One not rotting in the tomb, not seeing corruption. And he didn't see himself in those terms. He was talking about the one who was to come, who knew the paths of life and made known the paths of life and brought gladness. And this is what's said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12 and 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He is the one who knew the paths of life and made them known. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he made known the gladness that God had given to him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Peter said, quoting from David in Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, that he knew the paths of life, that he was not abandoned to Hades, but rather he had overcome and was full of gladness in the presence of God. Peter continued in verse 29, Acts chapter 2, verse 29, and down through verse 37. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? So verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Brothers, he's talking to fellow Jews, people who believe in the prophets, people who believe in the Psalms, in the writings of the Old Testament. They all knew that David had died. They all knew where his tomb was. His tomb was known to them and was honored by them and maintained by them. Jesus refers to the fact that the tombs of the prophets were maintained in honor in those days in Jerusalem. But later, that tomb was destroyed by the Romans. We don't know where that tomb is anymore. The location is gone. It was destroyed by the Romans when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and afterward. David's tomb was still occupied by his remains about 1,000 years after he lived and died. His body saw corruption. The remnant of his bones, whatever was left, was there in his tomb in the city of Jerusalem, and they knew where it was. That's not the case with the body of Jesus. There was an empty tomb where Jesus was buried. No one could produce his body and say, ah, see, his body has seen corruption too. There was an empty tomb where Jesus had been laid after his death, where he came out on Resurrection Day, on that Sunday, the first day of the week after the Passover. Chapter 2, verse 30, being a prophet and knowing God had sworn by an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. David was a prophet, and he spoke of the word of God, and he foretold future events. David spoke of himself in that way. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, and he goes on to deliver a message from God. David was a prophet of God. And David spoke knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That oath is mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, where the prophet Nathan came to David and delivered a lengthy message. And part of that message, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 and 13, part of that message was, when your days, the days of David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David had the promise of God that one of his descendants, a male descendant, would be on his throne and build a house for God, a particular kind of worship facility for God, as we've already been talking about, the body of Jesus being this temple. Or in Psalm 132, Psalm 132 and verse 11, the Lord swore to David a sure oath, which he will not take back, one of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. The Lord had sworn an oath to David. And that's what Peter refers to here. God had sworn an oath to David that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He who would rule over Israel had to be the son of David. God would set one of his descendants on his throne. So then, the promised kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's a reality. The resurrected descendant of David is on the throne. This is enormous. This is not some trivial event. This is an enormous fulfillment of prophecy. Everything is changed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Everything is changed. There is a new power structure. There is a new kingdom. There is a new temple. The outpouring of the Spirit of God. The last days have been initiated because God has set a descendant of David on his throne, fulfilling his oath to him. As Peter made his case for faith to Jesus, faith in Jesus to this crowd, he used three specific proofs. One of those is fulfilled prophecy. He cites the prophecy of Joel. He cites two different prophecies by David. He has specifically quoted both of these men as prophets whose predictions were fulfilled by Jesus and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and by specific signs and wonders. In verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all eyewitnesses. And so Peter, as a second leg of the evidence for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, he's got the prophecy as the first leg, and the second leg is the eyewitness testimony. We are all witnesses, Peter says in Acts 2:32. The 12 saw and interacted with Jesus. They met with him several times. They heard his voice. They touched him. They saw his ascension into heaven. You have eyewitness testimony. In verse 33, Acts 2:33, therefore being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, the signs and wonders, the wind, the fire, the languages. These signs are the third leg of evidence that Peter is citing there. We have the fulfillment of prophecy. We have the eyewitness testimony. We have the signs and wonders, both those that they knew about that had taken place during the crucifixion and resurrection, those that had taken place during the life of Jesus, and those that had taken place on that day, testifying to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We have this, the fulfilled prophecy, the eyewitness testimony, and the work of the Holy Spirit authenticating that Jesus is the resurrected Christ, that he is the one to whom men need to look in faith in order to be saved. And Peter continued driving home the message of the prophets. In chapter 2, verse 34, he says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The psalm Peter quotes here in verse 34 is Psalm 110 and verse 1. The same psalm continues on. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion, that is from Jerusalem, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Jesus had cited this psalm in his debates with the Jewish sectarians, the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Posing a conundrum that they couldn't resolve, he says the Christ, the anointed one, would be the son of David. Yet he would also be David's Lord, as acknowledged in Psalm 110. And the Pharisees didn't know what to do with that. This is probably a passage they had puzzled over. If he's David's son, how can he be greater than David? If he's David's son and the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, had to be the son of David, how could David call him Lord? They didn't know how to resolve that because they didn't know what to do with the idea of God becoming a man and dwelling among them. So David calls him Lord. And after Jesus went through this little recitation with the Pharisees there in Matthew 22, we have the Matthew conveying to us that no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day, they didn't ask him any more questions because they didn't know how to resolve this. But Peter now on the day of Pentecost is providing them resolution. Clearly the Jews, including Jesus' most ardent opponents, understood Psalm 110 to be a prophecy of the promised anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. David was in the tomb, but his heir, who was also his Lord, was to sit at the right hand of the Lord, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Peter said, that has now been accomplished. The Lord that David was speaking of had now risen and been seated at the right hand of God and was reigning on the throne. Later, the writer of Hebrews would refer to that same 110th psalm and look to that passage in verse 4 of that psalm that speaks of the priest in the order of Melchizedek. I've appointed you to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, that Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, which is Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Peter's firm conclusion from prophecy, from eyewitness testimony, and from the dynamic working of the Holy Spirit is stated here in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified, he is Lord and Christ. He needs to be obeyed. He needs to be worshiped. He needs our fullest loyalty. We need to come to him. We need to call on the name of the Lord. And Peter is now telling us that name, the name of the Lord, is the name of Jesus of Nazareth. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And because of time constraints, we need to pause here again. And we'll pick up next time in our next segment in verse 36 here. Talk a little bit more about the house of Israel and this assertion that Jesus is both Lord and Christ in our next VBR presentation. In the meantime, we hope that this has been of value to you. We still need to know that the prophets have been fulfilled in Jesus, that the testimony of the eyewitnesses is trustworthy and true, and that the signs and wonders of God affirmed that he had done his mightiest work of all in bringing about our salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and made that available to us through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the establishing of the body of believers, a new covenant temple on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Thank you for watching.